Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to finish up verses 1 through 7. This will be the last time that we'll touch this passage, and we're going to move on to verse 8 and following. But as I was thinking about this passage, I was also actually thinking about Rick's prayer. And, brother, I want to thank you for your prayer. And regarding attendance on Sunday night, you're obviously here, so you don't need to hear this. And I want to praise the Lord for your faithfulness to be here. But it also speaks to what the job of an elder is. The elder's job is to, well, it's like Paul said to Timothy, be an example of the believers in word and faith and charity, in spirit and love and purity. Don't give anybody any reason to despise your youth, Timothy. Be an example. And as an elder and in our passage, and the officers of this church have a duty to be examples and to lead by example. And that includes being here. That includes a lot of things. So those things can be hard to hear sometimes. They can be hard for an elder to say. And I would encourage you to encourage other members of the congregation to, you know, if you haven't heard from them for a while, call them up and see how they're doing. And or if you want to encourage them to come out Sunday night, and I know many can't travel because of nighttime circumstances. I realize all that. And when we encourage and exhort God's people in obedience, we really need to be gentle. We really need to walk in their shoes and understand their world and find gracious ways of saying things. And our passage is kind of like that tonight. I've really, you probably noticed, I have really slowed down on this passage. This is my fourth or fifth time touching it because it has very sensitive subject matter. It's probably one of the most debated and one of the most cited passages by unbelievers as to why God's word isn't good, that women should submit to men. And I think there's a context that needs to be explained, that there's a reason that God has for it. It's not a universal, all women should always submit to all men. I'm not patriarchal, if you know what that means. I don't think men are better than women. I don't believe that. I don't believe Scripture teaches that. But in a passage like this, we need to be careful with it and gentle with it in addressing it. And that's why I've really slowed down. So let me just start by reading our passage again. This will be the final time, I promise. But listen to God's word and hear the instructions given to husbands and wives. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, or the putting on of gold, or jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And we've covered verses 1 through 4 and verse 7 in detail. We're only going to focus on verses 5 and 6 tonight. But I'll start with a summary of what I think is the whole sum of the substance of the passage, and particularly our passage tonight, verses 5 and 6. And that is these biblical examples of appropriate submission to God and to others that helps us to not fear this act of obedience. The biblical examples of this submission that's been spoken of again and again and again, the context of submission to government, the context of submission to masters, husbands to wives, and all the things we've been dealing with, and wives to the Lord, or husbands to the Lord, all the things we've been dealing with, The biblical examples from the Old Testament is what Peter is pointing at to give us the sense of what this submission is and help us to not be afraid. We kind of dealt with fear this morning. Well, we're going to deal with it again tonight. It's in our passage. And I'll start with a brief recap. And that is that wives are to submit to husbands' godly leadership, not leadership into sin. No human, no relationship, the government. We ought to obey God rather than man. So if the government leads us to sin, forbids worship, or I saw it in Britain, I could not believe it, this video of a man standing outside an abortion clinic, faced away from the facility, praying silently, and he was harassed by police. Literally thought police. Literally a man, and he said, I'm praying for my son. And I don't know what the context was, but if the government should do that, we ought to obey God rather than man. It's not talking about subjection to ungodly government that would cause or force obedience. It's not talking about the subjection of a worker to a boss, a servant to a master that would cause the servant to disobey God. It's not talking about that a wife should have to put up with physical abuse or emotional abuse or be led into sin by her husband. That's not what it's talking about, subjection. Being sinned against is not just something a wife, a woman needs to grin and bear it. That is, I think, in a very real sense, a role of the church. That should we have a woman in our congregation, the elders and the deacons ought to exercise their office to help that woman and be Christ to her. And so, but it also says that the husbands ought to submit to God in living with their wives in an understanding way. It says, verse 7 says, likewise, as everybody else has been taught to submit, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That's a submission to God. God commands husbands to do this. And so, husbands have to submit to wives' wants and needs and requests. And just for by way of example, say the husband wants a fish finder for the bass boat, but the wife wants new furniture or a new washer dryer. Guys, that's a great place to put ourselves second and provide what she needs rather than, you know, this thing we've been even wanting for months or weeks or years or whatever. It's a great way to let our wives know that we love them by putting their needs above our own or their wants above our own. And so the command of God is given to the husbands to submit to him to live with our wives in an understanding way. So we've kind of dealt with all that, but I want to go to verses 5 and 6. And these examples of submitting and objections to submitting. I tried to cram that outline into our bulletin. That's last week's. So that you'd have that. Sort of 2 points. And we did the recap of to introduce 5 and 6. But in verse 5 and 6, we have examples of submitting and objections to submitting. And so let's get into that. Let me read verses 5 and 6 again. And there's historical proofs that this submission works. It turns out okay. And that is these holy women. Look at verse 5. For this is how this adorning with a gentle and peaceable spirit in responding and in addressing husbands. For this is how, verse 5, the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Again, not the adorning of the outward, not jewelry and clothing and anything else of the external, but an internal adorning showing the gentle, peaceable spirit that God has given a wife the ability to show to her husband. Let that come out. Show off that rather than the externals. That's kind of where we've been. Continuing in verse 5. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I want to focus there tonight. There's these historical proofs that this submission turns out okay. It says these holy women hoped in God. They didn't hope in their joy. Their sustaining reality was not a perfect husband. It was not a perfect marriage. They didn't hope in, you know, in heaven, we're not going to have marriage. Marriage is an earthly, a gift of God. So these women, they didn't hope in a perfect man or a perfect husband. Many of them dealt with, I mean, Sarah did. We're going to get to Sarah in a second. The Old Testament women dealt with men who were sinners. And so they hoped in God. They trusted God for their circumstance. And it says they adorned themselves. They were showing off that gentle and peaceable spirit. We kind of saw that in verse 4. These Old Testament examples, these illustrations of submitting, are of value to all Christians. It's using the example of this inward adorning and this submission of wife to husband as an illustration for all of us. So I want us to take off our marriage hat and put on our everybody hat. I want us to look at this passage in terms of what it's saying to everybody, not just wives. So let's get into it. These Old Testament examples for all Christians. 1 Peter 3:8, the very next verse we get to, finally, all of you, all the submission that's been talked about, be subject to government. Workers, be subject to masters. Brother in Christ to sister in Christ and in the church. And husbands and wives, husbands being subject to God and wives being subject to husbands. What was verse 18? Oh, servants to masters. All of that is sort of summarized in verse 8 of chapter 3. Therefore, all of you, finally, or the last word that I'm going to say on this, Peter says, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And I'm going to get into those in subsequent weeks, not tonight. But the sum of it is we all should have this humble, submitting, gentle, peaceable ability to feel with the other person and have that sort of attitude. And these are the examples that Scripture points to. Scripture uses the concept of examples in numerous cases. Paul told Timothy to be an example to the believers in word and faith and charity and spirit and love and purity. It uses the Thessalonians, who were examples to the other Christians of the region of what it looked like to submit to Christ. And so there's a degree to which we all can have a godly example for those living around us. Paul, actually, this is an amazing phrase. He said, "Be imitators of me as I also follow the Lord Jesus Christ." But I think probably the primary, premier example in Scripture is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you probably know these verses in John 13. Jesus said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." This needs to be happening in the church, not a literal washing of feet. There are some churches who do that. And I think it's probably a pretty good picture of what inter-church relationships should look like. But it's the lowliness. You know what you got to do. I won't even illustrate it because I may not be able to get back up. But you know what it is to wash somebody else's feet. Somebody else is sitting in a chair and we get down in front of them on our hands and knees. And the foot is not the most glamorous part of the body, particularly in the Old Testament times with open-toed sandals, dirt, and probably animal dung along the road, and their feet were nasty. To wash somebody else's feet was the ultimate. That's what the lowest servant in the house did. And Jesus said, "If I've done this for you, I, the creator of the universe, have humbled myself," that we all ought to be humbling ourselves in front of one another. Husbands, we need to humble ourselves in front of our wives, at least, if nothing else, to admit when we're wrong. And wives, it's a sensitive subject in our culture, because our culture teaches that the way that women achieve significance in this world is to be as crass and as coarse and as you know, sexually perverse and throat punch other people. And women are supposed to be just as brutal as men. Well, Scripture teaches a very different thing. We men, the church, ladies, need your gentle and peaceable spirit as an example to us. And Deborah's not here, so I can say this. She is this for me. She's the one who reels me in, kind of dials me back. She's the one telling me how what you're saying is going to be heard. And she is this for me. And ladies, we need this in the church. And your husbands need this. The other men of the church need you to not be crass and vile and perverse and sexualized. The men of the church need you to be this gentle and quiet, peaceful spirit. You, in God's providence, more typically have this spirit than we men do. And we need this example in the church. And so that's what the passage is kind of getting at. If Jesus did it, we should do it too. And it's not just husbands and wives. And then it points to Sarah. This is an interesting illustration. It mentions in verse 6, 1 Peter 3, verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. If you care to, maybe you remember Genesis 18. If not, turn to Genesis 18. This is the only example that I could find in Scripture or that the commentaries referenced where Sarah actually called Abraham Lord. And it's not what it seems like. The way Peter cites this illustration, you'd think, well, Sarah's just this meek and mild wallflower who did what Abraham said and didn't ever ask questions. That's not exactly the picture that's in Genesis 13. I don't believe, or Genesis 18. I don't believe. So if you care to turn there, Genesis 18 and verse 11, it tells us the storyline that we already know. It says Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She just was sort of past giving conception and birth. This was just whether it was a cultural understanding or, you know, Abraham and Sarah probably had tried for years and years and years and years and years to conceive a child together, and they just kind of knew Sarah's 90 years old in the context. So look at verse 12, and this is what I think Peter is citing. It says, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? I think this is what Peter is referencing to, this passage. Sarah actually called Abraham my Lord. Now, I think you know what double entendre is, double meaning. I think there's a little bit of double meaning going on here. It's as if Sarah is saying, you know, Abraham had probably told her the promises of God. God has said we're going to have a child. God has said you're going to bear a son. And I think Sarah is responding to that. And I think Sarah is saying, yes, he's my Lord. But I think Sarah is also saying, this guy has no idea what he's talking about. I think there's that double meaning. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child, not an old? God's basically saying to Abraham, you probably need to talk with your wife. Her faith is failing a little bit. You need to encourage her. And then in the verse 14 says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Again, the promises of God are something we need to rehearse with frequency so that we not fear and our desire and ability to obey is strengthened. Kind of what we said this morning, but I think it's again in our passage tonight. I think you get a sense of Sarah's struggle in this verse. She's saying, Abraham is my Lord, and I submit to him. But also, sometimes I wonder if my Lord really knows what he's talking about. I really think you can get a sense of Sarah struggling to believe the promise. Yes, my husband who's trying to lead me in godliness said I'm going to have a child. But I really think, you get that divided spirit that's here, that she believes it and she wants it and she trusts in God, but she kind of doesn't believe it and doesn't see how it's possible. And That's why God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And this is what, this is the godliness that Abraham as a husband is supposed to lead his wife into. And that's what she's supposed to submit to. And so I think you get First Peter, or Peter in chapter 3 is sort of referencing this. Abraham was an imperfect man. But imagine, put yourself in Sarah's shoes, when Abraham came to her and said, the Lord told me to get up out of Ur of the Chaldees from my family and my kindred and go to a land that he will at some time in the future show me. And Sarah went. If she was having troubles struggling to call him Lord in this birth situation, she definitely illustrated a godly example of a wife following the husband's directives. The husband had a word from the Lord. God said to Abraham, get up out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then the husband, Abraham, did his duty to go and tell his wife, Sarah. And that's what we as husbands ought to be doing. We need to be leading our wives, our family. I don't care how old your children are. And if they're out of your house, I don't care. Mom and dad are supposed to keep leading their children in godliness. It changes when they leave the house. They're on their own. They're paying their own bills, rent, food, car payment, got their own jobs. It's not like a parent with a five-year-old. But there still is that sense that parents need to continue to find ways to point their children to their Savior. And so I think that's kind of in our passage. But Sarah went with Abraham and left her home, her family. And that was hard. Let's not pretend that that's a simple, oh yeah, we're going to go wander in the desert for I don't know how long. No, that was hard for Sarah, but she did it, and she followed that. And the passage says that we are Sarah's children if we kind of match Sarah's obedience. And it says two things at the end of verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children. You're imitating, you're mimicking her, you're learning your lessons from her. If you do what is good and do not fear anything that is frightening. If we all follow the Lord in obedience, if wives follow their husband's godly lead into obedience and do what is good, ladies, you're being like Sarah's your mother. Like she's the one who trained you. She's the one who raised you up to that. But again, husbands have to submit to the Lord to live with their wives in an understanding way. This is not just a submission of women. This is a submission of husband and wife to God. That the husband needs to be leading his family in godliness, and the wife needs to be following her husband as he leads in godliness for that household. This is not well accepted. This is not a beloved truth in our world today. And so it's hard to hear. And I want to be very gentle with it, but I think it's what's here. Just some quick applications. As we said this morning, that fear is often the major motivator to sin. And what it's saying in this passage, us submitting to government, workers submitting to bosses, husbands submitting to wives. The fear is that by obeying God's command to be subject to these ruling, governing authorities, it's going to make our life worse. And women, you're not wrong to have the fear that submitting to your husbands could make your life worse. There is that reality that we can be ogres. Men can be abusive. We can be bullies and push our wives around. It can make your life worse. Submitting to government, you know, as Romans 13 says, as our passage says, the fear can be that, well, you know, I'll just say it. Paying my taxes, I'm funding abortion and gay instruction in our schools and in foreign nations. We've learned in the last month that that's where our money is going to. And the fear is, so what do we do? Do we just stop paying our taxes or whatever portion we think is going to abortion or to ungodly purposes? Well, no, I think we still need to pay our taxes. And leave it to God's providence what happens with the money. But the fear is that this obedience to this command to submit would make our life worse. Maybe you've worked for somebody, you've been an employee, and they'll tell you like they did me, the secret to business is to lie, cheat, and steal better than the other guy. Another boss told me, Mark, if you're not willing to lie to protect the image of this CPA firm, you can't work here. And God in his providence provided another job, but I didn't allow my boss to lead me into sin and say, okay, well, I'll just lie, okay. Boss said it's okay, so I'm going to do it. No, but God provided. He supplied other work. And so I think that's kind of what's in our passage. And I think the application is not primarily about marital relations, but the fear that obeying the Lord will make our life worse. If I deny myself that sinful pleasure, if I turn the other cheek, if I respond to anger in kindness, if I submit to my boss, if whatever God has commanded, the fear can be that that's going to make our life worse. Others are going to take advantage of us. Others are going to exploit our obedience to God or make fun of us or whatever. But I think, and I'll close with this, I think we have a promise here in Revelation 1:17. We'll close with this verse. If you could turn to there in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. And this is another one of those passages where if you read it in context, you kind of get the sense that the Apostle John, even under inspiration, is struggling to find human words that can express the glory of Christ. Just some of the verses that precede 17. Verse 12, I turned to see a voice that was speaking to me, and I turned and saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle was one like a son of man, clothed with a long white robe, golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white like wool. His feet were burnished with bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his hand he held the seven stars. From a mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. I don't know. Revelation is apocalyptic literature, which means it's kind of illustration. It's a little bit of, they're taking some license. And I think John is struggling to find words and the Holy Spirit's giving him the words. I don't want to say that's not happening. But there just aren't human words that adequately express Christ's glory. I said to somebody, I was talking with somebody this morning, and we were talking about marriage, and that probably won't be in heaven, and pets, and they may not be in heaven. And they said to me, basically, if you love being married and you love your pets, don't worry about it, because God's going to give you something as good or better. It's not going to matter. We're not going to care about the things we don't have in heaven. We're going to be so in awe of the Savior we're looking on. Everything else, you know, if I won the lottery of $50 million, I'm not worried about my light bill. It's covered. It's when we see Jesus face to face, none of this other stuff is going to matter. And so in verse 17 is the promise that I want us to see. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I control everything that comes to you, and I control everything in its consequence for you. And so I think that's kind of the promise. Imagine Jesus laying his hand on our shoulder. It's going to be okay. I'm going to make it all work together for your good. And so we have this promise. For number one, Christ, our Savior, is sovereign over all these circumstances. that obeying God may, in fact, you know, for generations of Christians, obeying God landed them in prison. It got them beaten. It got them mocked and chastised and outcast of society. We're unique in America that's not happening to us. We're the oddity for the history of Christianity, that we're not suffering for Christ. But even if that does come, Christ says, I'm the first and the last. Your obedience to me, it's going to be okay. In fact, I'm going to make it work out for good. I'm going to make you amazed at the good stuff that I did through the circumstance. We have this promise. These are the promises that we need to hold on to. That the most troubling circumstance for us now will look one day and say, Jesus does all things well. So, any comments, any questions about our passage? We're done with 1 Peter 3 and husbands and wives. But let's try to make some sense of it. Let's try to take it with us as what God would have us do. And this type of submission is what we're going to see in the next section. This kind of humility is what we all ought to be showing to everybody else in the congregation. And myself as pastor and the elders and the deacons, we need to be the example to this. We need to illustrate this and live it so that it'll be exemplary. Pray for us in that context, that God would make us those kind of people. Because we're not those kind of people by nature. We're sinners just as much as anybody else. So pray for us in that regard. So let's close in prayer, and we'll have our closing song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a passage like this. We thank you, Father, as it takes us into the depths of your wisdom and knowledge. Father, there's a great marriage counseling manual in this text. But Father, what's actually here is for all of us, married or not, any age, any circumstance, that we not fear obedience to you and the consequences it may have for us, because you will work it out for good. We thank you for it, praise you for it, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's close our service tonight with number 444, O Zion Haste, which I think is appropriate for the world that we live in. Stand with me if you're able, and let's sing together number 444.